We've been worshiping our awesome God this morning. And out of His grandeur, out of His majesty, He has given us His Word, instructions for how we can know Him and how we can experience Him in deeper and deeper ways in our lives. And that's why we take time in our worship services to study His Word, is to get to know Him better, to find out what He has in store for us. To help us with our passage this morning, I need two volunteers, two generous volunteers who are willing to give something away. Two volunteers, okay? One more generous volunteer willing to give something away. Why are you hesitating? Oh, I'm going to give you something to give away. Does that help? You're giving away my stuff. Okay, we got another one. Okay, great. Okay, it's Dan and Tricia. Okay, this is what we're going to do. I've got 10 one-pound notes for you, Dan. And 10 one-pound notes for you, Tricia. And here's what we're going to do. A little competition here this morning. What you have to do is I want you to give one-pound notes to 10 different people. They have to be from 10 different nationalities. And you have 30 seconds to do it. On your mark, get set, go. Time. Whoa! No, you don't have to get it back. No. Both of you did it? Are you sure you got 10 different ones?
Yep.
Fantastic. Well, let's give them a hand. That's fantastic. Well, we got two Egyptians in the one. It's okay, Trish, you can still go to heaven. Anyway, I'm just wondering, did you guys enjoy that? It was kind of fun?
Good.
Was there any difficulty in it?
No.
Not at all?
Well,
trying to find out who was who?
Yeah.
Was there any
hesitation?
The whole Dutch group. You landed in them, okay. And was there any, at any point did you kind of wish you could have maybe kept some of the money? Or that thought never crossed your mind? Good. Okay, well, thank you very much. Good point. They were one-pound notes. Would it have changed at all if they were 100-pound notes? Or 1,000-pound notes? I don't know if they make those. What you just saw was this morning, you saw our Bible passage acted out or illustrated. You may wonder how in the world. Well, go with me to the Scripture and see if you can make the connections through our study this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at the first six verses. There Paul writes these words. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Lord, we ask that as we examine your word this morning, that somehow you would help us to comprehend and understand so that we can extend your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the original language, Paul begins this passage with what I call a therefore phrase. He says, I urge you, therefore. Now, if you've been with me for any time, you know that whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, what are you supposed to do? back up and see what it's there for. A therefore means, in light of everything that I've already covered, therefore this. Well, if you've been with me in this study in Ephesians, you know that in the previous chapter, Paul had been recounting the marvelous mystery of how all the barriers in the world between people come crashing down to nothing when we discover our inexhaustible, measureless treasure in Christ. That is the result of when we plug into Christ, discover who He is, the walls are gone, we are brought together in His family. That's what he's celebrating. And now he follows that with, therefore. Therefore, in light of who he is, in light of what he's done, in light of what he's provided, therefore, dear children, get along with each other. Therefore, celebrate and practice the unity that is yours. Therefore, cut away the problems from within you and live a life of love. You have freely received it. Now freely give it away. It is time for grace, God's amazing grace, to be deployed, to be distributed. That's basically what he's saying here. I remember my senior year in Bible school. There was a time when it seemed like there was a little revival going on in the school, and God was moving mightily in throughout the student body. And so one of the chapels was just turned open to testimonies, and student after student was getting up telling about how God was working mightily in their life and changing things. And I'll never forget this one girl who stood up, and she, with tears rolling down her face, she just said, "I just love you all. I love all of you so much. I just can't put it into words." She was just oozing with this love that morning, and it sounded so wonderful. The tears were so dynamic and so powerful and so real, but there was a strange tension in the room because everybody who knew this girl knew that she was a relational disaster. And even after her testimony, she continued to be a relational disaster. And yet, with tears rolling down her face, she talked about how much she loved us all. I have to admit that I have seen that girl repeatedly through life with different faces and different names. A major contrast between what we say we believe or what we say we understand and how it actually translates into our life. Did you know, for example, that in the United States there is no difference in the rate of divorce statistics between professing Christians and the general population? All this talk about God changing our hearts, teaching us how to love, hey friend, it can sound a little hollow. It's like we want to receive God's amazing grace, but somehow we get stuck in the process of passing it on, especially to folks who are really different than us. Let's be honest this morning. Church has not been known to be a place of wondrous harmony. Instead of joy and love and thrill, we've sometimes had the urge to kill. You may say, "Well, Pastor, you don't understand the people in my life. If you did, you'd know what I'm putting up with." Oh, yeah, I know. To dwell above with the saints I love, oh, that will be sheer glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, now that's a different story. This morning, I would like to offer you some practical building blocks for unity that are found in our passage. These blocks will build unity in marriage, in families, in the workplace, at school. They'll work anywhere because the principles work. But they are especially designed for God's people in the family of God. The first block is titled, "Not Who We Are, But Whose We Are." If I asked you this morning to get up from where you were, and go to somebody else, maybe you didn't even know them, to go to somebody else who was hurting and desperately in need of a hug, would you do that? Would you get up from right where you were and go over to them and embrace them and give them a hug? Well, some of you may not. You see, your response might be, well, it kind of depends on who they are. Think about it. Who are they? Who is this person you're asking me to go hug? Well, in reality, it would depend not so much on who they are, but more in terms of who you think you are in relationship to them. You see, if you see yourself as below them, socially or economically, you might be embarrassed to do such a thing. Or if you see yourself above them, economically or socially, you may be a little hesitant to get involved. Even if that person were your social or economic peer, you still may have a little difficulty doing it if you were concerned about what they may think about you walking up to them and hugging them. But if that person were your brother or sister, if you were completely secure in your relationship with that individual, if your eyes were off of yourself and your own needs and focused instead solely upon their need, you would then be able and eager to meet their need. You would walk up and give them a hug. You'd give them what they needed because you would not be looking at yourself. Now hear me, friends. Freedom to care flows out of inner security. Freedom to care for other people is the overflow of a well that is full of security. Look at verse 1. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Well, what is that calling? What has God called us to? We've been called into His family. We're not insecure street kids out there dangling on our own, trying to make it on our own. We are God's very own children. Hallelujah. The eternal mighty God is our refuge, and underneath us are His everlasting arms. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are God's totally secure child. Whether you feel it or not is another thing, but you can know it because that's what God has declared. You are His secure child. You no longer have to fight for table scraps. There's plenty to go around. You can rest assured and be confident, not because of who you are, but because of whose you are. Dear friends, living out our unity in the family of God with our brothers and sisters overflows from a correct understanding of our mutual position in Christ. Who am I? Doesn't matter. Who are you? Doesn't matter. Whose are we? That's what matters. We're His, and we're His together. That makes you and me brothers and sisters in His family. That is the first building block of unity. He follows through in verse 4 to widen this out. Look at it there. He says, there is one body. Now, whose body is that? Yours? Mine? Your neighbor's? Whose body? The body of Christ, which is the family of God. There's one body. And then he says, and there's one Spirit. Which Spirit? The Holy Spirit. One Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope. What is the one hope you and I have? Salvation. Eternal life with God forever and ever. That's our one living hope. When you were called one Lord. Which Lord? Jesus is our one Lord. One faith. Which faith? Oh, got you there, didn't I? Is it the Baptists? Is it the Methodists? The Catholics, Presbyterians. First service, the Presbyterians started to cheer when I said this. Lutherans, Anglicans, which faith? One faith. Let's face it, there's a lot of jokes going around about who's going to be up in heaven and who's not. And some of you have questions as to whether the person sitting beside you might be there, because they're from the other faith. God says here, there's one faith. What is that one faith? The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. That's our one faith. That's it. Boiled down to its essence. You believe that? You trust that? You're in the family of God. Now, some of you are having trouble with that. But that's what God says. That's the one faith. And then he goes on. You think that's tricky. He gets on and he says, one baptism. Oh, no. Here we go. One baptism. Does he mean infant baptism or adult baptism? Does he mean sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? Does he mean at 8 days old or at birth or when they're at the age of accountability? Oh my goodness, which baptism? Which one is it? There's a lot of confusion in Christian circles over this passage and this idea. When he says one baptism here, he's obviously not talking about water baptism. The thief on the cross went to be with him in paradise. He wasn't baptized. Ever think of that? What baptism is he? He's not talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That has been used to divide the church all over the world. It shouldn't. It's meant to unify, but it has been used to divide. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the baptism into the family of God. Remember 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit." This is not baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're baptized by one Holy Spirit into the family of God. We're baptized into the body of Christ. That's the baptism he's talking about. The baptism that God does in making us his children. And then he says, "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Do you get the impact of these few short verses? With that backdrop, let me read it again. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, for we were all or one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Get the point, children? What's he saying here? If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the Holy Spirit of God has literally enveloped you, baptized you, completely immersed you into the family of God. The one true eternal family of the one true living God. That's where you are. That's your position. You are his child, and all the rest of us who have also trusted Christ are your brothers and your sisters. Now, you may not like that. You may have difficulty with that. But that's what God has said. We exist for his glory, not for ours. Our security is not meant to be in ourselves. It's not from our denomination. It's not from our particular interpretation. Our security is in God alone. It's not who we are. It's whose we are. Get that? Not whose we are, but... Say it with me. This is important to remember. But whose we are. And when we settle that issue of whose we are, we will know bedrock security at the deepest level of our being. I have to admit to you that for my pastoral ministry, as I've counseled many, many different people on many, many different issues, I have found this issue of internal security to be at the bedrock of almost every human problem. When we are insecure, for whatever reason, and there's all kinds of things that create insecurity in us, when we're insecure, the natural outflow is relational problems. If you're insecure, dear friends, this morning, hear the word of the Lord to you. God says, "My child, my child, I am your father. I fashioned you. I knit to get you together in your mother's womb. I ordained every day of your life before one of them came to be. You're not an accident. Your life is not an accident. Your circumstances are not an accident. I am working in your life. I will bring about my purposes within you. I am the beginning and the end. I am the one who has brought you through, who is with you, who will take you through. Trust in me. Stand in my promises. Go with me. We're going to make it." When you understand that He is your God, He is your Father, dear friend, it produces a security inside of you that is rock solid. And out of that security comes the flowing of life, the flowing of health. That's where it starts. Now, once we experience the deep and penetrating security of knowing whose we are then able to put into place the next building block of unity, which is not who we are, but who they are. In verse 2, he says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." I believe that the primary reason why people do not get along in the world as well as within the church is because of eye trouble. No, not a lack of vision, but of misdirected focus. You see, we go through life something like this. I want this. I think this. I believe this. I am Mr. or Doctor or Reverend or Professor or so-and-so. I am. I do not agree. I. You know, it's undesirable. Or pardon me, it's understandable when an adolescent acts as if the whole world revolves around them, and if it doesn't, it should. You expect that kind of from an adolescent. Their maturity is still at a low point, still needs to come up. But dear friends, when an adult acts that way, it's downright repulsive. You find yourself just drawing away from people like that. Me, myself, and I are a deadly threesome. They seem to spray death over all relationships with a wide hose of self-centeredness. Now, the reason we maintain our focus on ourselves is because we are deeply insecure. As we focus on ourselves and continue that, one of two things happens. We either get puffed up with pride, which is an overvaluation, or we get torn down with pity, which is an undervaluation. Both pride and pity destroy relationships. Why? Precisely because they keep the focus on me, myself, and I. I don't know if you've noticed in life, but often the people who present themselves to the world as the strongest can often at times be the most insecure. It takes you a while to discover that, but that is often the case. Those with the most pride and those with the most pity have the weakest emotional foundation. Their inner insecurity causes them to thrust themselves forward, pushing others down or away in the process. And sometimes we do it by putting ourselves forward, and other times we do it by pretending to be nobodies. But both ways, we're trying to get people to look at us. Humility is the exact opposite. Humility is an accurate self-perception. A humble person does not think more highly of themselves than they ought. Neither does a humble person think more lowly of themselves. Humility is not, oh, I'm just a worm. I can't do it. That's not humility. That's inverted pride. And it stinks just as bad as the person who goes about spouting off all their greatness. Humility is an accurate self-perception based on what God says we are. When we are confident and secure in how God graciously sees us, we are then able to be gentle with other people. We don't jump all over them for their faults. Why? Because God didn't jump all over us for ours. God dealt graciously and gently with us, therefore we can naturally deal graciously and gently with other people. We are also able to be patient with others. Why? Because God has been overwhelmingly patient with us. What if God nailed you every time you made a mistake? Can you think of that? I mean, really nailed you. Got on your case just like you get on the cases of others. Oh. You know, when we pray, Father, forgive us as we forgive those, the backside of that is, oh God, please don't treat me like I treat other people. If He did, most of us would be dead by now. Thank God He's been gracious, He's been gentle, He's been patient. And we can also bear each other's burdens in love when we're secure because we know that God has already lifted the enormous load off of our shoulders. And look at these words again. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. The bottom line here is, it's not who we are, but who they are. Get your eyes off yourself and focus on the others and begin to minister to them. When we are free and secure in Jesus Christ, we are able to focus on others instead of living for me, myself, and I. Which leads us to the third building block of unity. Not who we are, but how we are. I think most of you know the difference between a thermometer and a thermostat. Don't you? A thermometer you hang on your wall or somewhere outside the window, it tells you what the temperature is. You don't look at it much in Egypt because you know it's either hot or hotter. The thermostat is something that you use to set the temperature. I grew up in Canada. We were always turning it up in the wintertime because it was freezing. We turn that little dial up, the thermostat, and the furnace would kick in and blow out the hot air and make it livable. Here in Egypt, it's the opposite. We turn the dial on the AC in order to fire up the engine and blow out cold air in order to bring the temperature down. Thermostat sets the temperature. A thermometer just tells you what it is. What is the relationship between peace and unity? Is peace a thermometer of unity or a thermostat for unity? What do you think? You may say, well, isn't it kind of like chicken egg? You know, they feed off each other. Well, I'm sure there's part of it that way. But interestingly, Paul in this passage seems to indicate that peace is the thermostat when he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. How? What does your Bible say? How do we keep the unity of the Spirit? How do we set the unity of the Spirit up or down? How do we keep that? Through the bonds of peace. You see, when we keep the bond of peace, we actually are building unity. We're setting the unity in our lives and in our relationships. Peace is a bond. I love this word. It's a force that ties us together. It's a glue that sticks us together. It's a magnet that holds us together. And our task as believers is to let absolutely nothing destroy that bond of peace. I think we've all experienced at some point in our lives the repelling power of a relational barrier. Have you ever walked into a room and discovered that somebody was in that room that you really didn't like, or maybe who had a grudge against you, or something was wrong, but you walk into the room and you just kind of instantly feel cold air? You instantly feel like a wall's going up between you and somebody. You've been there? Oh, come on, I'm not the only one. You've experienced that, haven't you? Of course you have. You know what it's like. You just, there's that little discomfort of, I wish that person wasn't here. I'd have much more fun tonight if they weren't around. Do I have to talk to them? Do I have to get near them? Do I have to go in the same food line? Maybe I'll wait till later. How can I avoid them? Let's leave before they do. We've all been there. Or perhaps you know somebody else who, every time you interact with them, they seem like to be like a hot knife through butter. They just slice right through your life. It's understandable if people in the world are like that, ungodly people, people who have no care for God or living by love and really no care for your convictions. But what if it happens with somebody who's in the family of God? You've been there. What if it happens to somebody or with somebody who's in your very own family? That's when it gets a little tougher. I know some church traditions have a thing they call the passing of the peace. A couple of weeks ago, I attended one of the Anglican services, and I love that part of the service. You know, the priest says, "The peace of the Lord be with you," and the congregation responds, "And also with you." And then he says, "Pass or give the peace of the Lord." And the congregation then begins to mingle, much like we do in our welcome time, and they greet each other with, "The peace of the Lord be with you, and also with you." And sometimes they'll give a hug or a kiss on the cheek. And it's a beautiful exercise. If it is meant. If it's not meant, it could be no different than just shaking a hand with an enemy and smiling at him. Let me ask you this morning, if I was to ask you to stand up from where you are and pass the peace, not just the words, but the real thing, could you go up and down every aisle here this morning, look everybody in the eye, and say with a sincere heart, "The peace of the Lord be with you, brother and sister." And could you do that without any of that feeling of the icy blast of distance? Could you do it without any, "Do I have to do it to them?" Or is there somebody here this morning where, boy, you're not quite sure you've got that freedom? Dear friends, let me suggest to you that if there was that sense of hesitancy in your spirit, that sense of getting checked and holding off, that resistance to follow through on extending peace, can I suggest to you that that is the Holy Spirit Himself alerting you with a red flashing light saying, danger, danger, the bonds of peace are under attack. It's exactly what the devil wants to do to us. And he'll use any and every possible means he can to weasel into our fellowship and our relationships. And we can justify it and we can explain it away. But God says, no, 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 my children. I meant for you to be bound together, knit together, welded together in the bonds of peace. That's my plan for you. Unity of the Spirit is so important to God that He has asked us not just to make some effort. He has asked us to make every effort to keep it in place. You may say, how can I know if I've made every effort? I've tried, but I don't know if I've tried enough. Well, let me give you some verses this morning which will help you. And you can make your own checklist and figure out where you're at on it. Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I'm so glad this verse is in the Bible. You know, we're supposed to make every effort, but quite frankly, you sometimes get to places in life where no matter how much you try, the other person simply turns and walks away. The other person, for whatever reason, is not at the point in their life where they're ready, and they simply will not make up with you. They won't. I've had a couple incidents like that in my life where I thought I did everything. I sought counsel. I had people try and help me. I implemented Matthew 18 to take other people along to try and solve the issue. And no matter what I did, that person basically said, get out of my face. What do you do? As much as lies within you, if at all possible, live at peace with all men. In other words, if you have made every single effort for peace, which is your responsibility, and they still don't respond, it's not your issue. It's not your problem. You commit those people to the Lord, you ask God to deal with them, and He will in His time and His way. Matthew 5, 23, 24. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Well, let's stop there. Please note, this does not say, if you have something against your brother. We know that. We know when those things churn in our soul. We don't like to deal with those either. But this is, if you know that your brother has something against you. Well, you can say, but I don't know why he's upset with me. I think it's just his problem or her problem. It's just a misunderstanding. It's something that they've got. It's their problem. Let them deal with it. God says, if you know that your brother or sister has a problem with you, you leave your gift at the front of the altar. First, go be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You see, God loves our worship. Our tithes, our offerings, our singing of praises, our whatever we do to extend our love and appreciation and worship to Him, God loves that. But He's saying here, dear friends, all of that is empty and hollow if we're trying to love God whom we haven't seen when we will not love the people whom we have seen. God says it doesn't make sense. First, clean up your act with your siblings, even if that means interrupting the worship service. You know, I have said this, I've taught this before, and to date, and maybe it's different, to date, I've never had anybody get up in the middle of the service and say, you know, God is really talking in my heart. I got to get right with that person even before the sermon finishes. I've seen it happen in churches. It's never happened when I'm preaching. Maybe I need to preach better. Basically, God is saying, if I'm touching your heart and there's an issue between you and somebody else, drop it all. Nothing is more important at that moment than going and getting right with your brother. Nothing. No worship, no praise song, no prayer. Pray all night, fast, forget it. Go get right with your brother. That's what God is saying is important to me. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 to 20, 18 and then 28 to 30. Paul says, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. And then he says later, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, the family of God, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Paul is here giving instructions for the communion supper, for the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, the Eucharist, whatever you call it. He's giving instructions as to how that should proceed. Now please note, in this teaching passage on the Lord's table, he doesn't tell us whether we should do it standing up or sitting down or kneeling. He doesn't tell us whether the priest should distribute it at the front, or it should be distributed to us in our chairs, or do it at places around the auditorium. He doesn't clarify whether we should use fermented wine or grape juice. He doesn't tell us whether it should be flat leavened bread or tear apart pita loaves. None of that he gets into. The most important thing about the communion service to the Apostle Paul was making sure that every one of us are at peace with our fellow believers. That's the key to making this meal meaningful. If you're not, Paul said, for God's sake, don't make a mockery of this meal. Get right with your brothers and sisters first. I believe that our refusal to do that not only breaks the bonds of peace and not only mocks the Christ who died to make us one, it also brings sickness of soul and of body that slowly destroys us. That's how important this is. You know, I enjoy driving. Some people think I drive too fast. Some people think I've gone native. I like my car. But if my steering wheel and the motor and the transmission and the wheels were not operating together in unity, I'd have a lot of trouble on my hands. And so would the other people on the road. When the members of the body of Christ do not function together in unity, we put both ourselves and the lives of other people at risk. A few minutes ago, we had two of our friends make some effort to give money away. They did a pretty good job in 30 seconds, didn't they? Now, what would have happened if they would have made every effort to give some away? Well, you say, same thing. Yeah, same thing, because I only gave them 10 pounds each. What if I had given them 300 pounds? What if the resources would have been limitless? What if I were God and had no limitations in my resources and said, my children, I want you to go and freely distribute to others what I am passing through your life? And what if they would have got serious and not just made some effort, but made every effort? Can you imagine the results? Some of you hesitated to volunteer because you thought I was asking you to give away something that you had. You don't have to admit that. I know how you think. If you would have known at the outset that I was asking you to give away something that I had, I would have had more volunteers right off the dime. God is saying, my children, I am asking you to be the most generous, gracious, gentle, patient, loving people on the face of the earth, and I'm asking you to give it away freely, but I'm not asking you to draw it from your own bank account. I've already given it to you. And I've got more where that came from. There's no limit. Come and freely receive it from me so you can freely pass it on to each other. I have a strong hunch, dear friends, that if we as God's people began to live that way, the world would not just notice. The world would be banging down the doors to want a piece of the action. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we attempt to understand and then put into practice what we are learning here, that by your Spirit, just as you have baptized us into this one body, that you will now fill us and equip us and enable us to live out that which you have so freely and graciously given. Help us, Lord Jesus, for your sake, for your glory as well as for our benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.